Heavenly Father, we ask that you anoint and bless your word and speak to us and to see you and see ourselves and walk away and change, Lord. You desire us to change our behavior and our hearts. And so, Father, it can only be done through the love and the passion you first show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're back to talking about Jacob. And we need to be careful with Jacob because you and I are Jacob. Okay? Before we pick on him. Right? We're Jacob. And so this is a story you could probably say he's made one step forward, but now he's making two steps, three steps, five steps back. Right? You ever feel that way? You know, you ever celebrate your diet by binge eating that night in the refrigerator? Like, you get what I'm trying to say. Jacob, last time we spoke, has a new name, and his new name is Israel. In Hebrew, means governed by God. However, he is not governed by God. Jacob is a work in progress. So ask yourself, are you governed by God? Does God really rule your life? See, we either trust in God or we trust and are ruled by our psychotic, chaotic emotions. Anyone identify with that statement? What's running your life? But before we get more into this, we're going to see something play out here. As he's going to be reunited with his brother, we're going to talk about the doctrine of forgiveness, right? In church culture, we have a joke. God forgives. Get the joke? Who are some of the most unforgiving people you've met? Other Christians. Not only are we to be forgiven people, but we need to be forgiving people. Ephesians 1, for those taking notes, verses 7 through 8, I'll go ahead and read it out loud. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The forgiveness of God abounds towards us, right? Abounds, right? How many of your sins did Jesus die for? The ones you did, the ones you're doing, and the ones you're going to do, right? He went to the cross for it all. And we have two illustrations. You know, Micah 7:9, it says that you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, right? Psalm 103:12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. East from west, where on a map does east begin and west begin? It's an abstract concept, but you know where north and south, those are fixed. You know, if God has forgotten your sin, why do you remember it? Right? Isn't that a hard thing? That's why Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to know who you are in the flesh, to keep you there, right? But also in that, we need to forgive other people. Ask yourself, are you a forgiven person? And then do you forgive other people? Do we express the love and grace of God towards other people? The Bible makes it real clear that we will be mistreated by other people, and we ourselves will mistreat other people. It's like God comes into a mosh pit and tries to teach us to ballroom dance, right? You're going to step on each other's toes. But even in our purest motives, we can offend other people. Peter tried defending Jesus, jumps out of his slumber with a sword, cuts a 13-year-old boy's ear off in his defense of Jesus. Don't you ever feel that guy when you just weaponize the word of God on people? This is what the Bible says. Oh. Yeah, that doesn't work. Trust me. Okay. Matthew 6:12. You know this. It's the Lord's Prayer. In the prayer the Lord showed us how to pray, it says, and forgive our debts. Oh, Forgive me. As we forgive our debtors. Oh, but I'm justified in my anger towards them, right? Don't we justify why we are mean or we cut people out of our life? He goes on, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22. Peter, there he is, old foot and mouth Peter, came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What is that, 490? No 491 for you, right? This is your cutoff. If you've been married, you run through that 490 real fast that first year, right? Our greatest example of forgiveness in the scripture is who? Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus was hung on the cross, what does he declare? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As they sat and divided his garments, casting lots. Isn't that a tough thing to say as you're going through it? You know, from Stephen in Acts 7, you know the story. He was the first martyr of the church. He's debating with the Jews and the Pharisees, and they stoned Stephen. And as he's dying, he declares what? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Why would he say it loud? Well, if we back up, who's there? Saul, right? We know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He kind of left us a note called most of the New Testament. Actually, Luke writes more of the New Testament than Paul does, word for word, but he writes about Paul. So, nonetheless, something clicked, right? People watch us, and they like to see how we respond to their mistreatment. They want to see if what we say and do really lines up. But this is what we're called to, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. 31 through 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Listen to a pastor teacher talk on this, and everyone's like, well, what does this mean? He says, it means what it says. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? No, it says, if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. Just trust what it says. The best way to just use the Bible is just let it stew. Just put that there and make somebody go, huh? Right? Don't try to make God sound smart, right? You ever try to explain God and you end up just being like, just put it out there. It's like a grenade. Let it do its job, you know? Colossians 3, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's there in black and white. But Jacob is not going to model a proper pattern of forgiveness towards Esau. The Old Testament loves to record the failings of godly righteous men and women so we can learn from them. You can make your own mistakes or you can learn from others. Okay? And this is no exception. Verse 1, we haven't even gotten into 33 yet. Verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and two servants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Note, just for a time reference here, the fight that he lost to the angel of the Lord just happened a few hours ago. Isn't that how the Lord works with us? I mean, you're not even done with the last trial. You're wiping the blood and the sweat and the tears off, and here comes another one. You're like, oh, man. Welcome to the school of the Spirit. But there's one failure recorded right here. Notice how he lined up his family. Where was Jacob? At the back with his favorite wife. He put all the other kids up front. His failure here is Jacob is playing favorites. See, man, your family notices. The resentment your kids may have towards you is they see that going on in your families. We have to be careful. Notice, he's called to lead. Where does a leader go? First, where is he? In the rear with the gear, okay? Looking out for his own hide. Do you think his kids notice that? Absolutely. This is going to set the tone for chapter 34. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now, this is a culturally appropriate gesture. This is like shaking hands. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Notice Esau ran to him. The reunion was immediate. Jacob, in this story, before he could be reunited with Esau, had to have a correct relationship with God before he could have a correct relationship with his brother. You know, you guys know the story in Matthew 22. What are our two greatest commandments? If we had to boil the Bible down to two commandments, what would it be?
Love God and love others.
Right. What if you just want to do one? You can't. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, if you're note-taking, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer," we all love those guys, "asked him a question," probably a baited one, because it says here he was testing him, "and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, when you look at the Ten Commandments, which are not the law of Moses, that's the law of God. The law of Moses is obsolete, right? When you look at Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's been rendered obsolete. Christ completed those, but the Ten Commandments complete that, right? And Jesus is the only one who's ever lived this perfectly. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our individual relationship with God. The remaining six deal with our relationship with others. You cannot live the last six without first living in those first four commandments. See, take an inventory. Your human relationships on the horizontal plane in your life reflect the vertical relationship you have with God. So ask yourself, when you examine your human relationships, is your walk showing? Right? But it also tells us here, why did Esau weep? I mean, the last time we heard from this character, what did he do? Threatened to kill him. You know, it's like up here, you put snow in your neighbor's yard, you don't talk to them for 40 years, you know? They'll come out. I had a guy come out with a broom, chase the truck down, and threaten to shoot us with his broom gun, right? You remember, you probably know, remember Flum? The guy who had the gun standoff with the water department? Remember that guy up in Copper City? Oh, yeah. Oh, that was great. Yeah, we drove across his property by accident, but he's with Jesus now. Or wishes he was with Jesus now. Why did Esau weep? What changed his heart? You know, the world around us tells us the ends justify the means. But not so in God's kingdom, right? See, God is honored in his processes. See, Jacob saw God's protection. And so in that, we let God fight our battles, knowing the protection of God. And then the other side of it is there anything too hard for God? And so we can trust God works both sides of the street for us on our behalf. So as God was dealing with Jacob, he was also dealing with Esau. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, God practically holds the authorities in your life, the people in your life. He holds their heart in his hands, right? The president, the mayor, whoever it may be. The Lord's got that covered. Esau was God's business. And Esau, or rather, Jacob had to rectify into his mind that God did not call Jacob back to the promised land just for Esau and his 400 men to kill him. I mean, why did Esau need to bring 400 men? He was flexing, right? Just came with the tour de force. However, Jacob is still very short-sighted. He's a manipulator, and his manipulation dishonors God. Jacob, still limping fresh from the fight that he had with the angel of the Lord, he's still being deceptive. Verse 5 says, "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God had graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservant came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.'" Now this word here, Lord, is a human title. And if you go back, remember it outlines how big of a gift he was to appease Esau with, right? He brought all those animals. And somebody did the math for me. This is about a $350,000 livestock gift in today's numbers. But Esau's response was, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Right? Lovely pearl necklace you have, Mrs. Cleaver, right? Only Rick knows that illustration. That's Leave It to Beaver, us you young pups. Little smoochy smooch going on here. "I've seen the face of God. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him and he took it. You know, Jacob is not pleased to see Esau. He lied to him when he said that his face was that as the face of God. Another major failure here is Esau had a great lead-in with his God talk. But he talks in only like God generalities, right? He didn't take it further. I look at my own life, those opportunities when people say, "How are you? How you doing? How's your business? How's your church?" And we just use the Midwest nice, you know, just the God speak. And we're afraid to, like, personify it. How often do you use the word God versus the Lord Jesus Christ? I know one pastor, he won't even say Jesus. He always says the Lord Jesus Christ as an homage, right? Because there's a lot of Jesuses out there, right? Especially when you go to Mexico, right? Yeah, everyone's Jesus down there. But we get these opportunities when people see the blessings upon God on our life. We have that opportunity to point to the Lord and take the talk further, right? Use the name of Jesus. Make your conversations a personal testimony. And you don't need to have a 30-minute presentation. You can simply, here's one that I learned early on was, people ask me, why did you move up here? Well, God sent me. What do you mean? Well, let me tell you. And I'll either have more talks with them or I'll never talk to them again, you know, or at work. Why did you become a tattooist? Well, this is where it's going to get funny for you guys. You know, the other shops will thank me when you leave and go to them, you know. So I've spit the hook because I've been fearful that they'll never come back. But I've just learned to just puke it out. Just let them have it. You know, God and Jesus and the Lord, and I'm in ministry and I'm a pastor. And they're like, very good. But they need to know that God is personal. He's not just a rule maker, right? When you say God told you to move, what does that even mean? People don't know the voice of God. And I have even let in with a friend just the other day. What do you mean by God speaks to you? I said, well, the Bible says, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. So if you're not hearing God's voice, maybe you're not one of his sheep. Maybe you're not elect. So we had this great lead-in, but he didn't take the shot. His other failure in this conversation, he never apologizes. See, he wanted restitution, not reconciliation. All that he wanted was a ceasefire. He wanted a truce. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let's go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the man should drive them hard on one day, all the flock would die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on at a slow pace, which the livestock then go before me. And the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. What's Jacob doing? He's making excuses. Know what he's doing here? He throws the kids under the bus. Oh, it's these poor, weak children, right? Well, that's a man for you, right? Just blame the kids. And then he goes on the bellyache about, oh, then the flocks. Oh, the flocks are weak. They'll die, right? He's just bellyaching and excuse making. Imagine if you're one of his kids listening to this conversation. Anyone else need to throw a Bible on the floor real quick? Everyone, just do it in unison. But honestly, imagine being the kid hearing dad bellyache about all the kids and all the livestock. That's setting the stage for the next chapter. This comes down to Jacob does not want to go with Esau, period. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Okay, fourth failure. He goes to Succoth and settles there. Where is he supposed to go? Over the Jordan into the Promised Land. He needed to go on the west side of the Jordan, but what? He could have even stayed here one night and pitched a tent. But he didn't. What did he do? He went on Zillow, bought the dream home, built the dream home, right, for his hobby farm, right, so he can have the dream. Oh, this land looks really good, and it's close enough to the Promised Land, but I'm just going to settle here because it looks good. But although it was fertile, although it looked good, he was supposed to settle in Canaan. So this is full disobedience to God, no matter how good it looks. Don't we do that? Oh, this looks good, Lord. This has to be your will. No, go to where God's told you to be. That's his perfect will. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came into Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Now, in this, we have probably a 7 or 8 year gap of time. He settled for a long time. Starter home, right? Market was slow, right? But here's his failure number 5. He eventually arrives in the promised land, but he only goes to the edge. Shechem's on the edge, right? Aaron, did you guys make it to Shechem when you went to Israel? You would have known. It has razor wire, machine gun nests, you know, guys who blow up in lobbies of hotels. Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah, it's right in that region. So he literally just gets over the River Jordan. Well, why didn't he go deeper? Well, look to yourself for the answer. Why don't you go deeper in obedience to God? Where are you saying good enough? Where are you, like we talked last week, or rather Jonathan mentioned, why aren't you setting it out for the deeper waters? Right? It's the same answer he'll give. He just wants good enough Christianity, right? I'll just make it to church when I need to go. I'll just read the Bible when it's convenient. I'll just stay in the shallow end. He's holding back. What's holding us back from the full obedience to God? Now, Shechem is good grazing land for the sheep. But remember earlier in his story, he made a hasty oath before God at Bethel. Remember that hasty oath? God didn't tell him to make that oath. He made it on his own. He says, I'm going to come back and give you 10% of everything that I've acquired. Maybe he doesn't want to go towards Bethel because he's got to remember that oath he made, you know? Like, right? You know, we joked last time we spoke, you know, how do you get someone to avoid you? Lend them $5. And it's the same principle when we tell God we're going to do something and we don't do it. What do? We tend to divert from church and the Bible, right? There's all that. Could that be his case? He just like, if I go deep, I'm going to have to go to Bethel. Yeah, I don't know about that. I got to make good on this. God, will you take a post-dated check? 19, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe, Israel. This is the first place where we see Jacob building an altar. It's been a while, you know? And it's interesting in here, the word El Elohe is a plural reference to a singular God. See, Jacob's recognizing the Trinity. He's recognizing Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The term, when you translate it, comes out to be God, the gods of Israel. So, interesting note for those who don't believe in the Trinity. You can take them to this verse. Genesis 34. So let's give him credit. He made it to the promised land. He's on the edge. Builds an altar. Okay, very good. Puts his profession of faith out there. People see what's going on. But he's also by a very ungodly city. Right? Shechem's bad place. It's Canaanite. Okay? Could have settled anywhere and everywhere, but he didn't. But Genesis 34, for your notes, this is a record of complete and total failure, right? This is kind of like my life before 2001. A little bit of 02, some of 03, you know, gotten better. But God was not even invited into this chapter. You know, the people that criticize the Bible and say it was written by man and it was rewritten and it was altered over the centuries, number one, have never read it. Right? It's always the critics. Number two, they've never studied the manuscript history. But lastly, who always records history? The winners. Why would Israel always record their failings? Like, if you read, the story doesn't glorify Israel. Like, the Jews have been historically losers their entire existence. God's the hero, right? If man would have written the Old Testament, Israel would have looked like the Roman Empire. But no, nobody records their own failings, right? So there's your proof text right there that this was not altered and rewritten. Starts off in 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah, what's her name mean? Judgment. By now, she is a teenager. Oh, boy. Oh, teenage girls, right? Can't wait, can ya? Right? The boy dads over here are smirking, right? You know, you got girls, right? You know, it's... You got a couple on deck. Oh.
What does that mean?
Doesn't hear well in church? No, it means judgment. But her brothers in this narrative are full adults as well. So part of the story is the country girl goes to the big city, but she goes without a chaperone. See, Christian, there are places in this world we are not to go unescorted. Okay? Guy, girl, whatever. The world's fallen. You know, there's one place in particular. This is just my Pastor Ben side note. There are one place right here that I have a fault with. We send our little girls off to college. Right? Rape capital of the United States are college campuses. 26.4% of college females are raped while attending college. 6.8% of college males are. 50% of all these rapes occur in the first year between the first day and Thanksgiving break. Yeah. So think about that when your baby girl wants to go off to college. See, in this culture of the Canaanites, sexual promiscuity was rampant, right? Unattended females were fair game. So why did Dinah go unattended? Well, I think she was, this is just me, come up with your own conclusion. Who's her mom? Leah. Was Leah the favorite? By no means. Do you think she sensed a little bit of bitterness? Do you think she realized she wasn't that loved? Plus being a girl, there was no rejoicing when she was born. It was all about the boys. But then she saw the other girls. Oh, they're all dolled up. They're worldly. They have the nicest iPhones. Look, their parents don't pay attention to them. They can do whatever they want. Worldly girls. And she wanted to go hang with the girls. So she decided to go unattended. Did not have the courtesy of a dad covering her. We'll get more into that. It all sets the stage. But I think a lot of the reasons she left is because she saw the favoritism. She saw the neglect. She saw the just disregard for her being a female. So naturally, she's going to be attracted to the things of the world. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Shechem saw, then he took, and then he what? Violated her. This was sexual assault. Period. End of discussion. There was no consent here. His expression of love, like he said, "Oh, I love her." It was worldly love, right? His expression of love was selfish. It was lustful. It was, "What can you do for me, love?" Notice what his weapon of choice was. He had a forked tongue. He spoke kindly to her. What do we call this in the world? He knew the girl code. Right? That's how men score with women, is they lie to them. "Oh, I love you. Oh, you're pretty. Oh, this." I had to speak firmly to a young lady because she thought, because she was promiscuous and that men wanted to sleep with her, that she was attractive. I said, "No, dear. Men want to sleep with you because they want to have sex." And she was like, and her dad, being a friend, sat next to me and he's like, "He's right, dear." You know what the confusion between men and women is? Men think women think like them, and women think like men think like them. Isn't that true? So when guys figure out the girl code, they'll tell a girl everything she wants to hear, and they'll completely disregard his behavior. "He loves me." No, he doesn't. uh-uh, just write down, nuh-uh, right? And guys, right, when our head is full of hormones, guess what? We'll say anything, right? Maybe you guys remember when you were young, you're like, boy, that was ancient history. So perhaps Dinah had daddy issues. That's why she was so enticed by him, was she already was feeling neglected. Jacob didn't love her mom. Maybe he had better siblings in mind, you know. Maybe, how about this? She did not respect his authority because of her attitudes. Or maybe just her sinful nature said, I'm just not going to respect the man who's called to lead our house, as poorly as he will. Maybe she slipped away unnoticed. Maybe she just left and nobody knew, because you know what? She's going to be gone for a while. This wasn't just a one-hour episode. Maybe her emotional neglect is what baited her into this bad situation. Nobody loves me at home. Here's the sixth failure of Jacob. He does everything wrong after this point. Everything from here on out is a total, complete mess. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So Jacob's mistake now is he holds his peace. Dinah was away from home a long time. It took him a long time to act. There was no reaction on Jacob's part. He wasn't grieved. He wasn't sad. He wasn't angry. There is no rescue attempt. Okay? And then the older brothers are mad. You know, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, there is no headship in Jacob's home. There's a leadership void, and when a man does not lead, it forces someone else in the family to fill the void, and they often fill it very sinfully. And you're going to see his brothers are going to put a plan together. If you've read ahead, did you read ahead on this, Ned? Oh, well, this should be, why doesn't Hollywood jump on this? But this is just like how David and Absalom, right? David never had self-control over his sexual sin, right? His daughter gets raped. Absalom's frustrated. Absalom goes out and takes care of business, okay? And that's going to backfire on David. Absalom took matters in his own hands, just like Jacob's sons are going to take matters in their own hands. He's not covering his kids. Men, we need to cover our wives. We need to cover our family. This whole fiasco could have been prevented if Jacob would have been leading and covering his family appropriately. Another failure in this is there is no prayer whatsoever recorded. There's no repentance, right? He doesn't even go to God and ask how to handle the crisis. See, men, women, we need to wait on the Lord in times of crisis, right? We just can't do knee-jerk reactions. When in doubt, don't. Write that down. When in doubt, don't, right? You ever made a good decision angry? Just saying. Jeremiah 33. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. See, God has a solution, and it may not be the solution you're looking for. He has a solution you need. James 1:5, we know this. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's me, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and republicanly and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Sorry, political joke from the pulpit. Didn't mean to offend anyone. But this comes back to the point. Be warned, the ends never justify the means, okay? Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Well, we got this clown here, Hamor. What does he not do? He doesn't offer an apology. Oh, boys will be boys. You ever say that? You know? He simply wants to move forward. Oh, let the lovebirds marry. Oh. He offers an economically enticing shortcut to what Israel already has possession of. That's how Satan does it. That's the shortcut Satan offers you and I. He will always present a path around the cross. Jacob right now is in a place of temptation. Careful. Satan bribes, right? What's the bribe that keeps you away from the fullness of God? Well, if you just do it this way, you know, oh, God's blessing me. He's giving me a job. Now I get to work on Sundays. I get to work on Saturday mornings, Wednesday nights. I'm never around church anymore. But man, I'm making 30 bucks an hour. You know, well, I got to work. You know, why? Well, you know, you look at how Satan has clearly been ripping off yourself and the sheep using just blessing. Jeff Sold said something at the conference a couple weeks ago. He says, okay. Look at the destruction of money. He says, look at how the people that God blesses with money, how they act. And tell me if money's really a blessing, right? You ever watch a Christian win the lottery? Do they give all that money to the church? What do they do? Oh, man. Their life gets hard. But Satan will give you the shortcut. Watch out for the shortcut, guys. It's always there. Eventually, Jacob's family will reject the offer, but they're going to do it through deceit. Remember, God is interested in a process. God is glorified in the process, not just the outcome. Verse 13, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you do not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The sons of Jacob here have no other intention on anything but exacting revenge. And in that, they're going to desecrate the sign of God's covenant. This is like inviting someone to go to communion with you and then poisoning the communion wine, right? Come be circumcised. Hey, man, I love New Testament. I'm glad we don't have to play that game anymore. Hey, you want to come over circumcision party my house? Yeah, no. Nope. Have you ever met an adult who's had to go through that? Oh, life's rough. And that plays into the story because of the third day of that healing process is no bueno, right? Man, you think it's bad when you guys get colds? If anyone here doesn't know what circumcision is, talk to one of the ladies. Again, to emphasize this, we read a distinct absence of any mention of Jehovah God in this chapter. Verse 19, so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and even animal theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Why did the men of Shechem go along with the plan? Well, no pain, no gain. Guys, look at the dumb stuff we've done to get what we wanted, right? If you drink 7 of these shots, you're going to be in the gang. What gang is that? The Red Hat Gang. You know, like, remember how you tried to just do things just to prove your salt? No pain, no gain. Their whole thought is this. They're bigger. And what little they have will be ours. They're willing to go through it, right? So the rest of this verse, rest of this chapter, rather, is you can just call it kill and plunder, right? Full pirate right here. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Yeah, they got them. They knew. They knew what male circumcision as an adult probably felt like. And they're like, ooh, day 3 is going to be our window of opportunity. The men probably begged to be killed, right? It hurts so bad. Ah, just kill me now. Verse 26. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and the little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Two guys. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? What's Jacob concerned about? His reputation. What are people going to think of me? He shouldn't have just sat there and let this go on. Guys, mom's going to be real mad with you, right? See, this trial, this whole two chapters here really should have sent Jacob even closer to seeking the Lord. Right? This trial was designed to, although this wasn't, I would say, God's perfect plan, but as this trial became as such, it was designed to keep him humble. Right? You have a trial in your life right now that's just, you can't even figure out a plan. You can't even manipulate. You can't even try to solve it. You just have, and it's there for God to teach you to seek him and to be humble and to do things his way, not the way you always do it or have done it. I mean, let's just be real. What's the common denominator in all of our problems in our life? Who are you blame? Right now, honestly, do you blame your God? Do you blame your mom? You blame your dog? Your goldfish? Who's this? Nobody. It's us. See, Jacob had no regard for the process. His family had no regard for the process. These are God's people, mind you. These are Christians acting this way. Have you ever met a Christian who behaves sinfully? Once in Wisconsin. I said, how you doing? And he said, fine. He didn't ask me how I was doing because I was going to say good. No. He has no regard for the process. His family took the matters in their own hands. And really, the end of the trial, see, Christian, the end of your trial here is going to show you if you are a carnal person or a spirit-led person. Learn from failure. When you go through the trial and it blows up, you realize how carnal you behave through that. See, Proverbs 3:5, right? We all cite this to one another. 3:5-8, excuse me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, God has given me a brain. I can rationalize, and I've studied, and I've come to these conclusions, and I've, right? What's our problem? We need to go to the eye doctor and put on the lens of Scripture, right? God did not give you and I a brain so we can think our way out of problems. He's given us a brain so we can pray, right? Watch God work. But let's look at something here. The topic of forgiveness came up here. Let's go back to the topic of forgiveness, and who do you need to forgive? Ask yourself that. Make a list, short list, right? Maybe a long list. Who do you need to forgive? Are you willing to change your behavior? Are you willing to make recompense for your behavior towards others if needed? Maybe you have to go and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you have to go back and repay the damage done, right? Maybe you have to, as Zacchaeus, what did he say? Lord, I will pay back 7 times what I've stolen. But the process of forgiveness is laid out in the Scripture. You know, God tells us how to forgive people. Why? Why does he write it down? It doesn't come natural to us. We live in a community of grudges. You talk to these old timers, they'll tell you about the Winter War, Finland versus Russia. You know, you have those grudges, man. I worked in a small town in Michigan here. We could not, at the restaurant we worked at, couldn't buy hamburger from the grocery store across the street because the owner of that grocery store said something stupid to the owner's grandpa back in 74. And now we're going to go buy hamburger across town. Wow. But God's process. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. How do you know you've got to deal with somebody? You always talk and think about it, right? That's how you know. If God's putting it on your heart, maybe you got to just make the phone call. Matthew 18, right? We know this one. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Facebook about them publicly. Oh, wrong translation. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Where's the timestamp in Matthew 18? There isn't. It's a process. You got to give room for repentance, right? But this is communication, right? Instead of grudges and cold wars, okay? God's blessed in the process, right? That's how people will know we're God's people. It's like, see, the reason why you and I don't talk to other people is we are worried more about what they think of us, right? Isn't that really the whole thing is, I don't want them to think bad about me because I'm stellar. Or here's the other reason. This is why you take two or three witnesses who are impartial. Guess what? You may be wrong. Has anyone here ever been wrong?
No.
Right. Absolutely. We don't like being wrong. See, when you have objective opinions, they're going to be like, wait a second here. Because you and I are always the hero of our story, right? Or we're always the victim. Anyone here a victim? You know, as a Christian, you can't be a victim. You cannot. That would say the sovereignty of God let you slip by and something accidental happened to you. No, everything that's ever come into your life is to grow you up and mature you. But then it says, go and tell it to the church. Well, this doesn't mean stand up at the pulpit and gossip about it, right? You have leadership. You have men and women there. And the idea of this is not to slander or to make light of somebody's situation, but it's what? Restoration. How can we come along somebody and get them back right with God and then with other people, right? That's God's process. But it's hard. Anyone here like confrontation? Anyone? Come on. This is the Midwest. We thrive in confrontation, right? So God's in the process, you know? Learn to forgive. You know, if you're married, you're going to learn Matthew 18. Young men, you're going to master this, right? And you know what? The solution to every argument you have with your wife, I'm staring at you. You're going to probably be the next married. You guys, all you guys. When you're fighting with your spouse, write this down. Yes, dear. You're right.
That's right.
Even if you're right, you're still wrong. As a man, right? Even when we're right, we're wrong. Okay? But when you default and give preference to them, now you're giving room for the Holy Spirit to do the work. Right? Agree with your adversary. Yeah. It's simple, you know? You can be dead right, or you can be loving. You can't be both, right? Love always gives preferential treatment to the other person. You know, the Bible also says, don't let your son go down on your wrath. Deal with the problems quickly and expediently. Right? You may not have resolution right away, but at least you can meet the bare minimums of restoration by just saying, okay, I'm sorry. I said it. Sorry. I didn't mean to. I don't use those terms a lot. You know, I'm preaching to myself today, guys. I've even told this in our discussions with my wife over the years as we've had high volume discussions. I said, I can't promise I'm going to repent 100% to your liking. I can't promise you that. I'm still a work in progress. I'm still blowing it. I just need to just say I acknowledge that I've not been doing it properly, and I'm learning as I go here. This is as a pastor, right? We don't come out of the chute wired. I've had to just humbly just lay it on the table. Like, will you bear up with the failings of this weak jerk right here? Right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Bear up with the failings of the weak. Oh, isn't that one? Try your patience a little bit. What if they don't forgive you, though? Well, that's the Lord's business to deal with. You just have to give the opportunity, offer the olive branch, receive the olive branch when they come to you. Let people approach you. You know, it's difficult. But think of us. Let's end on this note. Who was running away from who when the Lord found you? You were. It was the Lord who came into your life and said, hey, peace be with you. God doesn't show up and be like, and look at everything you did. What happens is when the Lord shows up with peace, the Spirit then convicts you of sin, going, maybe there's some things here I got to settle. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And that's the beauty of the Lord, is he first came to our world. He first came into our existence as humanity. He came as a man, died on the cross while we were enemies with God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He knew what he was getting in the bargain. So he died in our place. He took the nails for us, left us the empty tomb saying, look, it's a done deal. That's been the message for 2,000 years. And so when we come to others, when people come to us, when just in all that exchange, peace, just peace offering. You know, how many of us feel like we're at war with God? That's what I came to my realization of my salvation, was I was really just warring against God. And I just tapped out. I just yielded. I didn't know everything about the Bible in that moment. I just said, I need some peace. I can't sleep without chemicals. I cannot function without chemicals. I just had zero peace in my life. Now, there's peace with God, practically. The cross settles all your sins. You receive that forgiveness, and yes, you are right with God. But as a Christian, you can lose the peace of God. You know what I'm talking about. You have a guilty conscience, right? You're tempted to medicate instead of meditate. And so oftentimes we got to come back to the cross. Even as a believer, you got to go back to the cross, not to get reborn again, but to just look at what Christ did for you. You just reckon the old man dead and you just say, hey, thank you. You know, I don't ask for forgiveness from the Lord. You know why? Because he has forgiven me. I thank him for forgiveness. I thank him that I can boldly go into the throne room of grace and obtain mercy on the day I need it. Isn't that great? That's why I always say, what's my favorite four-letter word outside of food? Oops. You always have access to your daddy. Daddy's not mad at you. Right? Christian, who are you mad at today? Is anyone you're mad at? You know, we can't be mad at other people. We cannot. Biblically speaking, you have no right to be mad at anyone else just in light of your own sin against the Creator God. How can we be mad at other people? Isn't that difficult? It's easier said than done. But you don't know what they did to me. Jesus does. Here's the thing. Jesus died for their sin too. Oh, that's a tough lesson to learn when you realize the person you're mad at, Christ settled the score for him. At it. Man, I was angry at something he did years and years and years before, you know. And the Lord brought it up to me. He says, you're still mad at him. Because I was praying, Lord, get him. And you know what the Lord told me? I got him. Got him on the cross. You're like, ooh. Ooh. Dang. You got me that one, Lord. High five. Jesus died for sinners. He died for people, image bearers. So how can we be mad at other people? So let's pray.